Now, yesterday we introduced a new study in the Gospel according to Matthew. This is our second study now in this interesting Gospel. We dealt a little, more or less, with the first verse yesterday, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, today we want to travel through from verse 2 to verse 17. Now, if you take your Bible and examine these verses, you'll notice that they're dealing with those various sections of the genealogy. Now, if you look very carefully, you'll notice how it begins at verse 2, Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. You'll notice then a little change, and something seems to be added. For it says, and Jacob begat Judah. Then you have these words, and his brethren. And then you'll notice it comes to Judah, verse 3, and says, Judah begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. Now, I draw your attention to this because it does not say Abraham begat Isaac of Sarah, and Isaac begat Jacob of Rebekah, and so on. It doesn't mention their wives' names at all until you come to verse 3. And Judah begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. These were the twins. And then it takes up the genealogy from Perez, and it says, Perez begat Hezron, Hezron begat Ram, and so on, until you come down to verse 5, and Salmon begat Boaz, and it adds the name of his wife, of Ruth, Rahab. And then Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And then it says, Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. Now, when you come to that particular statement there, Jesse begat David the king, that brings you throughout the first section of the genealogy, from Abraham to David. Then it goes on to say, and David begat Solomon, and it adds a little remark about Solomon's mother. It says, and David begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. That was Bathsheba. Then you come down again until you come to verse 11, and Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brethren, and then this is added, at the time of the carrying away to Babylon. Now, when you come to that point, that brings you to the end of the second section of the genealogy. For the simple reason, it was at that time, the time of the carrying away to Babylon, that brought to an end the monarchy. And now it introduced the captivity. Verse 12, and after the carrying away to Babylon, that was the beginning of the captivity. And so on, and that goes on until you come to verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, and this is added, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now notice verse 17 gives us those three divisions that I have pointed out to you. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon, 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. So the inspired writer divides to us this wonderful genealogy and sets before us the three divisions from Abraham until the time that the Christ is born. Now, if you take that threefold division then of the genealogy, this is what I suggest. You have the development of the Israelitish family from verse 2 right up to the time of David. When David is introduced, he's called the king, and Jesse begat David the king. Here we have the establishment of the Israelitish monarchy. And then from David you follow through with Solomon and those that came after him who were kings in Israel. There you have the establishment of the Israelitish monarchy. And then when you come to verse 12, there you begin the judgment of the Israelitish captivity. Now, in going into these three divisions, you'll find something extremely interesting. Notice in verse 2 where you have this little break. It says, "And Jacob begat Judah and his brethren." Now, why should it mention Judah and his brethren? And you ask yourself this question, who were the brethren of Judah? Well, and of course you know these were the sons of Jacob. Judah was by no means the firstborn. Reuben was the firstborn. And then Judah didn't come in until the fourth. Or you have Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and then Judah. He was the fourth one to be born. Yet isn't it strange how Judah is brought in here in the line of descent as the one who would form the line right to the time of the Christ? In plain words, the promise comes from Jacob to Judah. But it is most interesting to note this. It says Judah and his brethren. Now remember, these brethren of Judah, 11 of them, with Judah himself, makes 12. And the nation that developed from Jacob became a nation of 12 tribes. But at this particular point, they're not a nation. They're just a family developing. When they went down to Egypt, they went down as a family. They were not a nation until God brought them out of Egypt. And they became a nation in one day. They became one nation under God. But if this genealogy, which is set before us in Matthew 1, is leading on to the great promises that would be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember this. The blessing that was promised to Abraham and confirmed to Isaac and Jacob and to Jacob's seed. Remember, these promises were not for Judah alone, but they were for Judah and his brethren. Now that introduces a very, very strong subject in the Bible. It reminds us that the blessings of the Messiah are for all the family of Jacob. And when I come to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 11, I have a statement like this. All Israel shall be saved. Now, in our day and generation, we have seen a nation re-established in the Middle East. In 1948, the world, with the United Nations representing the world, had to acknowledge this new nation set up in the Middle East. In the land of Palestine. We, of course, refer to them today more or less as the Jews, although they themselves would prefer to be called Israel. But remember, there came the time after the death of Solomon that that nation was divided. 10 tribes took to the north, 2 tribes remained in the south. The tribes that remained in the south were under the standard of Judah. It was Judah and Benjamin. Together they came under the standard of Judah. The 10 tribes that took to the north were often referred to as Israel, sometimes referred to as Ephraim, because Ephraim was the predominant tribe in the north. That nation never again was reunited. The 10 tribes were carried into captivity. Later on, those that remained in the south and were known as Judah, at the time of the carrying away into Babylon as referred to at the end of verse 11, that section was known as Judah. But here when we come to Matthew chapter 1, and the Holy Spirit leads the writer to say this, Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. It reminds us that when these promises are brought into effect, they're not only for those that descended from Judah, but it will be for all Israel. And while men may speak of them as the lost tribes, they're not lost to God. God knows exactly where these various tribes are. And when the day comes for establishing the whole nation in the land, remember at the present time, they're back in the Middle East, but they're back there in unbelief. They have never repented yet of what they did in the rejection of their Messiah. They're back in unbelief, but the day will come when they will repent and acknowledge their wrongdoing, and all Israel shall be saved. That is, they'll be saved from every tribe of the nation, and the whole nation shall yet be established in the land under God's power and the blessings he promised to Abraham and confirmed to Isaac and to Jacob and to their seed. These promises will be fulfilled, and so the promise coming through the Messiah is to Judah and his brethren. And then you move down from there, and I want to bring you now to the middle of verse 6. David begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Of course it says, and Jesse begat David the king. Here is the establishment of the Israelitish monarchy. Now, it should be mentioned here that when Israel asked a king, it was in the days of Samuel the prophet. Samuel the prophet was raised up in order to be an emergency man for that nation. In the days when the judges ruled, there was no king in Israel, and every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. God gave them an emergency man, a wonderful prophet by the name of Samuel. But one day they came to Samuel and they said, Samuel, we want you to anoint for us a king. We want a king to reign over us. And that hurt Samuel very much so. And Samuel took it before the Lord. And in his prayer he's saying to God, they've rejected me. They don't want me any longer. God says, no, Samuel, it's not you they have rejected. It's me they have rejected. Let them have their own way. Let them have a king, and we'll let them have their king and see what will happen. You know, sometimes God lets us have our own way when we refuse to have God's way. And if we refuse to have what God has for us, and we determine to have our own way, sometimes it costs us an awful price. So when the monarchy was established in Israel, Israel had to pay an awful price. They thought they would choose their own king. They set up a kind of democracy, the rule of the people by the people for the people. So the people were going to choose their own leader. They couldn't trust God to choose the leader for them. God had raised up Samuel, who proved to be a faithful man and a good man for them if they'd listened to him. And God could have raised up other men to have been their leaders. But no, they determined they were going to have a kingdom. Now, they gave the reasons for this. They said, we don't want to be different from the other nations. We just want to be the very same as the other nations who live around us. If these other nations have kings, that is, they have leaders, rulers, who go before them and lead them, that's what we want. We want to be just like the other nations around us. In plain words, they didn't want God's way, they wanted man's way. And I again emphasize, they had to pay an awful price for the choice they made. And so the first king that they chose was called Saul. He came from the tribe of Benjamin. They were given Saul, and Saul reigned over them for 40 years. But he was a miserable failure. He failed in every way. Go back and read the historical record, and you'll realize why they chose him. They chose Saul because he was a big fellow, head and shoulders above all the rest, an imposing person. And so they thought, if we have a big man, head and shoulders above all the rest, who can go out as our leader, we'll be able to face our enemies who surround us here. They'll be afraid of us when they see our great leader. So they chose this big fellow from the tribe of Benjamin. You know, it's a very strange thing. His father seemed to be a kind of farmer. He kept a lot of livestock. He had a good lot of donkeys. But somehow or another the donkeys had strayed away. And he sent Saul out to look for them. He was supposed to keep them. He didn't even know how to keep his father's donkeys. He lost them. And that's the man that the people chose to be the ruler. Now I ask you in all fairness, do you think that the choice of the people is a good thing? When they chose a man to rule them who didn't know how to look after a few donkeys. I suggest this to you, my friend, that today we're living in an age when people don't take time to think of what is required for men who are going to be in leadership. They had their choice. God let them take their choice. He gave them Saul. And Saul made an awful mess. He was a complete failure. He tried to kill David, you know. And later on, you'll discover he turned to a witch for advice, and he finished up his days as a suicide. Oh, what a miserable failure was the man that was chosen by the people. But God had his mark on another man. God had his mark on David. This genealogy proves to us here that David came of the correct line. He came of the line from Abraham, through Isaac and Jacob, and through the tribe of Judah. That was the royal tribe, because God had ordained that the scepter would not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So God says, I'll give you my man now, I'll give you David. You know, when these two men were anointed, that is, Saul and David, it's very interesting. When Saul was anointed, he was anointed by the use of a vial. The oil of anointing was poured out of a vial. When David was anointed, he was anointed from a horn. Before you can have a horn, you know, life must be given. The horn comes from a live animal. But oh, the vial, that's different. That's a man-made thing. And here you discover this, that David is the man who's anointed by God, and he's anointed by use of a horn. Yes, he was God's truly anointed one. While Saul was anointed from the vial, when you come to the book of the Revelation, you'll discover that vials are associated with the wrath of God. And here Saul declares, as it were, from the very beginning, that he was unworthy. Yet God allowed them to have their choice. Proved a failure. Now, says God, here's my man, a man after my own heart, the man who came of the tribe of Judah, and truly the royal line was set up in David. But by the time you come from David to the carrying away into Babylon, you discover as you come down through here, there are certain missing names. Here in the establishment then of the Israelitish monarchy, three names are left out according to verse 8. Verse 8 says, and Azza begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Uzziah. Now it's a strange thing that between Joram and Uzziah there are three names left out. Surely for a special reason. The names are Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. If you were to go back and study the history of the Old Testament, you would discover that these were all descendants of that wicked woman, Athaliah. In plain words, they had no right in the first place of being on the throne. Yet there they were, placed there wrongfully. Their names are not found in this particular section that we have called the Book of Life. But then again, you discover something else. When you come to the final section of this genealogy, and after the carrying away to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Shealtiel, and so on. Here you have the judgment of the Israelitish captivity. Now, between the names of Josiah and Jeconiah, there is the link of a man called Jehoiakim, or he had his name changed to Eliakim. You'll read about him in the first book of Chronicles, chapter 3, verse 16. But his name is not found here. His name is missing. And in order to find out why his name is missing, you would have to compare Jeremiah chapter 36, verses 29 through 31, and again chapter 22, verses 24 through 30. You'll find that this was a man who was to be written off as being childless. None of his seed would occupy the throne. God pronounced a curse upon him for this reason. He was the king at the time when the nation was turning to idolatry or had turned to idolatry, and the word of God was sent to him by the prophet. When he was given the word of God, he didn't like it. He took that word, he cut it up with a knife, and threw it into the fire. In plain words, he rejected the word of God sent to him by the prophet. That being so, he is rejected by God. This, I suggest to you, may be termed Israel's first fatal mistake. 'Twas in the person of their ruler, and since the ruler represented the nation, if the ruler rejected the word, the nation rejected the word. And so therefore, by the rejecting of the word of God, the curse of God came upon them. I might mention right here that the second great fatal mistake that that nation made was when they rejected Jesus Christ, the living word. For the New Testament presents them to us as the word. In the beginning was the word. The word was with God, and the word was God. Now, you cannot possibly receive Jesus Christ, the living word, and at the same time reject the Bible that's the written word. You can't do that. Or, you cannot accept the Bible, which is the written word, and at the same time reject Jesus Christ, the living word. They stand or fall together. Now, this man, Jehoiakim, sometimes called Eliakim, rejected the word. It was a fatal mistake. It was at that time that God said, "All right, you've rejected now the word, I reject you." That's the time when they were carried away into Babylon. This missing name of Jehoiakim is the key to the understanding of this genealogy. It's the missing name. He says there was 42 generations. But count them and you'll only count 41, for his name is missing. It's not found in the Book of Life. So therefore, I suggest to you, my friend, that here is the important thing as you read down through this genealogy. The first section has to do with the development of the Israelitish family. The second section has to do with the establishment of the Israelitish monarchy. The third section has to do with the judgment of the Israelitish captivity. Now, in this genealogy, you may have noticed that there are the names of five women. In our next study, we shall deal with them and seek to give you a message that sets before us truth associated with the reason why these five women are mentioned in this genealogy.